Revelation 21 is a chapter that we finished, so we are now ready for Revelation 22. As we've said, in the last two chapters, a lot of people look at this information as describing heaven. When you go through the material, though, there's some things that are difficult, if not impossible, to explain if that's your view. I used to think that for a long time, and then after really starting to dig into the chapter, I thought, just need to rethink that. So you still may be holding to the heaven view, and if you do, I respect that, but we are going to look at Revelation 21 and 22 from the standpoint of the church. Beginning with Revelation 22, verse 1, the text says, "And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." The text says John was shown some things. As you go back and you look at this, you can compare it, I think, to what you have down there in verse 8. There the text says, "And I, John, and he that heard and saw." So there were some things that he heard. There were also some things that he saw. And now John says that he was shown some things. And that kind of helps explain that a little bit, I think. You find here a reference to John says, "He showed me." Well, he's a pronoun. And as you go back and you look at what this relates to, you can back up to Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 and 10. You have there one of the seven angels. And this angel, one of the seven, seems to have spent a lot of time with John. Revelation 21, 9 and 10, Revelation 21, 15 to 17, and then also in the present chapter, Revelation 22, verse 6, plus verses 9 and 10. Here is this angel, one of the seven angels, shows John something. What's he showing? He shows him a river. And this river is defined. It is explained as the river of the water. And he says that water is the water of life. Now, if you skip back a little bit, Revelation 21, verse 6, you find there a reference to the same thing. And he said unto him, this is Revelation 21, 6, he said unto me, "They are come to pass." Let's see, that's not right. Yeah, it is right. I just didn't read far enough. "The beginning and the end, I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Well, that's the same thing. Now we come to it again in Revelation 22, verse 1. And if you look a little ahead, Revelation 22, verse 17, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take of the water of life freely." So the language is altered just a little bit, but John makes it clear that this is something that is available. It sounds a lot like something that Jesus talked about once, didn't he? Remember back there in the Sermon on the Mount, we tried to show throughout this study that John talks about the same kinds of things that we see elsewhere in the New Testament. One of the Beatitudes, "Blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be," well, they're going to be filled. You've got that hunger, you've got that thirst, and they're going to receive the information that they want. So Jesus talked about that. John's picking up on the same thing right here. As we think about man's thirst for God, it's probably going to be there in eternity. But where does it begin? Where is the true thirst for God? All right, we've got to have that now. And that's what allows us to become saved, become a Christian, and ultimately spend eternity with God. So as you think about this image of water, not only do you have a reference to it in Matthew 5, verse 6, where else do you see it? Remember there over there in John chapter 4, we've mentioned this passage a few times. Jesus, in the area of Samaria, meets up with this woman, talking about literal water for a while, and then Jesus pivots and says, there is what kind of water? The water if I give you, you're never going to thirst again. Well, that sounds a lot like the river of life, doesn't it? And not only does it sound a lot alike, the guy that wrote the book of John also happened to write the book of Revelation. So when you begin to kind of put some things together, you begin to see that this is a subject which we do find elsewhere in the New Testament. Now this is so important that we'll not look at the passage, but in the book of Zechariah, chapter 14, and that's a book that has a lot of messianic information about Christ. You may have this as a cross-reference. Maybe you want to make a note and look at it a little later. But Zechariah, even many years before Jesus came into the world, talked about this water of life in Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 8. Well, because all people need it, as John continues to move down through the chapter, as we said in verse 17, we read that passage earlier, "And the Spirit and the Bride say, Come. And he that hears, let him say, Come. He that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him come to the water of life freely." I don't know how somebody would interpret that information as far as heaven. I mean, if you're going to come, if you're athirst and you want the free water of life, I don't see how you can do that after Christ has come, people are in heaven and hell. But it does make perfect sense. It lines up with other passages in the Bible if we are looking at this from the standpoint of the New Testament age, that is, the Christian dispensation. Anything that you want to add or ask before we shift gears here just a little bit? Okay, let's make a couple of the points. When we think back to the Garden of Eden, did it have any water? Yeah, it did. Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. There was that river. And do you remember what that river did? Why do we use water today for the garden? It watered the garden. And that's what's said about the garden in Genesis chapter 2, verse 10. We have made the point several times that when we look at the Old Testament, the feasts, the people, events, they pointed forward to new. You think it's possible that that river in the Garden of Eden pointed forward to something? God says, we've got some plants out here that need water. Well, that's great, and that certainly was helpful. But ultimately, I think that points forward to the fact that way down the line, what was coming? Jesus, the gospel, and there was going to be another river. There was going to be some more water, and it was going to be that water of life that you find mentioned throughout the scriptures that all people are invited. Now, I find it interesting and almost comical, but at the same time kind of serious. A couple of weeks ago, maybe it's been 3 weeks now, I'd have to go back and look. I think it was 2 weeks ago. I talked about the commentator who said, I'm doing some estimating, but remember he said that he'd come up with, what was it, about 62 quadrillion people in heaven. Remember him? He assigned a little bit of space for everybody, took out hallway space, and thinks everybody's going to have their own little condo or mansion. The same fella, interestingly enough, and I think his intentions were good, but he suggested that if people drink a gallon a day from the river, the water of life, we're going to have about 60 billion gallons of water up there. So God's river is going to have to provide a lot. Well, that's not what's under consideration. We're not talking about a literal river where people are going to take their cup or go to the drinking fountain and scoop it up and say, oh, this tastes so good. Eating and drinking is not what we're going to be doing. And you see, I think, another indication of that. As you look at what's said about this river, pay close attention to the text. That first verse. And he showed me a river of water of life, bright as crystal, proceeding by the throne of God. Is that what your Bible say? No, it doesn't say that. What's it say? It comes out of. Now, is there a difference? I don't want to be struck dead, so I'm not going to compare myself to God and the throne. But let's just say, that we've got some river. Here I am, and the river's going by me. What does that suggest?
Flowing beside you.
All right, it's flowing beside me. It's near me. But if I say, from my seat, the river's flowing from my seat, it's a much different image, isn't it? And that's the image here. When I'm saying that the river's coming from my seat, what am I indicating? I am the source. I am the origin. This is coming from me. Well, if the river of the water of life is that information about the gospel, Revelation 22, verse 1, then what's that saying? Salvation comes from God, right? Well, isn't that what John already said in John 3:16? For who loved the world? God so loved the world that what did he do? He gave his only begotten Son. Where does salvation flow from? John 3:16. God. Where does salvation flow from? Revelation 22, verse 1. God. The message of salvation, the plan of salvation, it is flowing from the throne of God. So it is the same information. But now John kind of gives us the advanced course, if you will. He fills in some details. Now, as you think about this, and we saw a little bit of this with the videos a couple of years ago as far as our Vacation Bible School, and you see it throughout the world today. If you visit various countries, people will view water in what kind of way? I mean, we think that water is important, and we use it in a lot of different ways, and we'll have reverse osmosis and a water softener and products to make sure that iron is limited, all kinds of interesting things. But that's not how some people in the world see water. Well, okay, that wasn't the answer that I was looking for, but that is a correct answer.
It's life to life.
Yes, and some people worship water. You find temples by water. When a person is, when a person dies, they will be cremated and their ashes are put in the water. You kind of go back to some of the stuff as far as Indian lore. And it was believed that those ashes will be washed down, taken down to the right eternal destination. And then going back to the videos, I don't think anybody here has ever been to the land of Israel, but you think about the east. It is a hot, it is a deserted area. If you find water, if you're fortunate to find water, it might be a stagnant pool. But there were a couple of images. You remember, anybody remember how in one of the shots he talked about some Old Testament passages, water, how great it was, and he showed this waterfall, stood out there. Anybody remember that shot? And he said, for these people, this imagery of not only water, but living water. And the same thing for Jesus. In John chapter 4, here is this woman. Perhaps she's pulling from an old stagnant well. The water may not be all that fresh. And the Bible comes along and says, here's not only water, but here is living water. It is flowing from the throne of God. If you lived in a culture where water was hard to get, flowing water, fresh water was hard to get, and it's in abundance, what would you be thinking? This is gold. I mean, this is wonderful. This is precious stuff. So as the first century readers from this background received this information, they would have viewed this in a way that perhaps we would be inclined to miss. A couple of the quick points. We'll see if there's anything that you want to add or ask, and then we'll look at verse 2. All right, we know that if a man is going to survive on this earth, does he need literal water?
Yes.
Yeah, we're not going to fare very long without it. All right, looking at it now from the spiritual aspect, God says if you're going to survive spiritually, what do you need? You need the river of the water of life. You need this living water, and that's why Jesus talked about it. All right, as we flip back for a second to water that's literally here on our planet, can that water source be polluted? Can it be fouled? It can be contaminated to the point where we not only get sick, but we die. What about in the spiritual realm? Can that water that God intends to send forth as far as the river of the water of life, can it be polluted? Yeah. Remember back there, and let's just take a quick look. Let's go back for a second. Revelation chapter 8, verses 10 and 11. And then we'll come back and pick up the other detail here. Revelation 8, verses 10 and 11. Somebody close to that and want to read it for us? All right, Lois.
And the third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter.
Okay, there are some people who think that that's going to happen literally, and the water is going to be literally fouled. Do you remember way back when what we talked about as far as two fractions? The fourth of man and the third of man. Fourth of man refers to man's physical body. The third of man refers to man's spiritual part. So here you have this star that falls, wormwood. Good thing or bad thing? Even by the name of it. All right, it doesn't sound too good. And it messes up the water. What kind of water? Not, you know, the Mississippi River, not the Elkhart River. What kind of water? The spiritual waters. People died. Not literally, but how? Spiritually. So when we think about the spiritual information, God has given the truth. Jesus has talked about, you know, sticking with the truth. The Bible gives a lot of different illustrations about that. Prove all things, hold fast that which is good. The Bereans, Acts chapter 7 and so forth. And here back in Revelation 22, John gives us one more detail that we've not looked at yet. As he talks about the gospel, if you will, coming from the throne of God, he says it is bright as crystal. When you see truth and you compare it to error, isn't there usually a difference? Truth and error, put them side by side.
Sure.
Yes, you can see the difference. And here, as John talks about the truth of the gospel, he compares it to bright crystal. It is a beautiful thing. It is a wonderful thing. And I think that brightness may also indicate, it may also imply that God's word is understandable. So people have tried to come along over the years and foul up God's word, the traditions, the opinions of men and so forth. But God says, look, here's the information. I've given it to you. It is a wonderful thing. And those who accept this living water, as you look at what we find here in Revelation, John is saying to go back in time a little bit. He says, if you accept that living water, you're part of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, 2, that previous chapter. He says, Revelation 21, verse 9, you're part of Jesus' bride. You're part of the Lord's church. You are part of that stone that's most precious. Revelation 21, verse 11. Revelation 21, 24, he talked about, you know, the nations, if you will. Back there he says, and the nations shall walk amidst in the light thereof. Well, that's the same thing. It's the light. It is this pure gospel that's coming. And if you're willing to be part of God's family, God's spiritual family, God's plan, whatever nation you're from, everybody's entitled. And really, as you look here at the end of Revelation 22, verse 1 talks about, you know, it's proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. The gospel is not something that people have made up. It is a message from God. We'll see this affirmed a little later in the chapter. And God says, you know, that we need to stick with his plan. Anything you want to add or ask before we pick up with Revelation 22:2? Okay. If you've just joined us, let's look at that second verse in Revelation 22. In the midst of the street thereof, and on this side of the river, and on that was a tree of life, bearing 12 manner of fruits, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Here again, as you look at the information, John's giving us some insight as far as the Christian dispensation. And one of the key points here is we're talking about, as you look kind of at the latter part of the verse, well, in fact, the very end of the verse, what's he say? The nations. We've asked this question before, but because of what John says, I'll ask it again. Will there be nations of people in heaven or hell? No. You have nations where? On the earth. And some people in the nation will be righteous, just like America. Some people will be not. But you don't have a situation where everybody in a nation is saved. You have some Christians and you have some, obviously, non-Christians. And then John, as he talks about these nations, backing up a little bit after he talks about the nations at the end of the verse, what's he say? There was this tree, had some leaves, and what did it do? It heals the nations. Well, what kind of nations are... Well, let me reverse the question. What kind of healing do you think is being done among the nations? You think that's, you know, the UN out there building nations and bringing peace and food and prosperity?
It's the church.
All right. We're talking about spiritual things on the earth. People throughout the world are invited to come to the river of the water of the life and receive the salvation that is offered through the gospel. And John describes that. He pictures that with the image of a tree of life. Now, I find that interesting because as you look at the word that's translated tree, anybody have a footnote? Or anybody do a little reading in advance where you came out with something other than the tree of life? An alternative word, if you look at the original text, would actually be the wood of life. The wood of life. Well, that's kind of interesting because it sounds a lot like what? The wood of life. The cross, doesn't it? Wasn't it Jesus' death that opened up the path, opened up the way? We're told about it through the gospel, Revelation 22, verse 1, but now through Christ. The tree of life. Do we read about that earlier in the Bible? All right, we go back to Genesis, the second chapter, Genesis 2, verse 9. And what did that tree do? Genesis 3, 22. As long as you're eating the fruit on the tree, what happens? You don't die. You have immortality, if you will. All right. And again, just like that river back there in Genesis 2 that flowed through the garden, seemed to point forward to Jesus. Now we've got this tree of life. This tree of life for Adam and Eve, it gave them immortality, if you will. But God is that big picture God. He sees the whole thing, declares the end from the beginning. So yes, you've got the tree of life, but ultimately he's apparently pointing people to what? Hey guys, what's down the road? There's going to be another tree of life. It's going to be the wood of life. And it's going to involve who? It's going to involve my son. John 3, verse 16. So that tree of life was an amazing thing. But now God says that there's even a better thing. Jesus picked up on this theme, did he not, in John 10? Where he said, I've come that you might have life. And you might have it more abundantly. That's another way of saying, and again, remember, John, the same writer who wrote the book of Revelation, he's conveying the same image, but he's using different symbols. He's using different illustrations, and it is the same kind of thing. There's an interesting passage back in the book of Isaiah. It's Isaiah 51, verse 3, and I'd like to have somebody turn back there and read that for us. Isaiah 51, verse 3. You have a minute to get there if you just volunteer. Somebody want to, Brian, you want to take that? Okay. About 700 years before Jesus came into the world, Isaiah pictures the New Testament era that we live in, started on the day of Pentecost, and it's going to continue until Jesus' next and final coming. He pictures the New Testament age as being like or similar to the Garden of Eden. Brian, if you're ready.
Will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody.
Okay, Isaiah said things are not looking so swell. But what's God going to do? He's going to clean things up so it's like the Garden of Eden. Well, that's what he's done in the church. We still have the various physical problems. In the world, there's always going to be war. There's always going to be poverty. There's always going to be sickness and disease, these kinds of things. But God said spiritually, we talked about this a little last week, Don pointed out, or maybe it was when I was in that class, that we're dealing with spiritual things here, not physical things. And God said, I'm going to take care of this. Jesus touched on some of these same things with this same writer in some other passages. John 6, verse 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread. Remember that passage? We already talked about the living water in John 4, verses 10 and 14. And we know from 1 John 1, verse 7, if we walk in the light, as he's in the light, we have fellowship with whom? One another. A lot of people interpret that one another as man to man, and that could be, but in the context, it seems like the one another is man and God. So through Christ, he has literally blown apart all the barriers. And now through Christ, we learn about that, Revelation 22, verse 1, with the gospel, and now we get access to the tree of life, and all the spiritual blessings are there. Now, sometimes as you maybe see what some other people have to say, as far as comments on the book of Revelation, you'll find some people, and maybe even our own minds, we try to come up with an image where we think, okay, here's river water of life, and we've got some trees. Is it one tree? Is it multiple trees? Exactly what kind of image is being described here? The best translation, I think, is probably the RSV. It says, the trees were on either side of the river, the tree of life. So we don't want to go too far with the symbolism because it is symbolism. We don't want to miss the main point. But if you're trying to get an image in your head, that seems to be the idea that you've got, we'll just say here, you've got the river, and then you've got at least a tree here. Some people would think in terms of groves, that there were multiple trees. But whatever the specific image was, the key point is that obedience to the water, that gospel that's coming out of the throne, Revelation 22, verse 1, it opens up all the blessings. And Jesus hinted at this before he went back to heaven. About 40 days before he went back to heaven, remember Matthew 28, verse 19, Jesus said, go. You know, you're going, Mark's account too, Mark 16, you go into all the world, you know, you're preaching the gospel, Mark's account, you teach and baptize who? All nations. Well, it's the same thing that we're dealing with here as we look at the book of John, or John's book of Revelation. So when we think about what's being described, God's word is a lot like a hospital. The people who are willing to come to that hospital, the people who are willing to respond to the river of the water of life, they're going to be healed from their sins, they're going to be cured. And the people who are not, John's going to describe them a little later in the chapter. I believe it's in verse 8. He says, talking about those who are without or outside. It's in there. Anybody see it? Yeah, it's in 18, or 15 rather. Without, outside, that is, separate from the church. Without are the dogs, the sorcerers, the fornicators, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone that loves and makes a lie. Okay, anything that you want to add or ask before I say a couple more things about verse 2? Brad? And there again, as you go back and you start looking at some of the things in the Old Testament, details, which you would think on the face of it, if we didn't have the New Testament, why even, that seems to be an extraneous detail. Why even put that in? But and if we had just four or five of these, but we have dozens, if not hundreds, of these things. As I said, the Old Testament feasts, you find these details, and they begin to point you to things in the New Testament, and after a while you have to say, wow, the Bible is truly an amazing book. There is no other book like this. There is no other God like God. It is truly a phenomenal document. And then when you start trying to live it out, it really becomes important. All right, now, if you think, anybody else? I didn't want to, okay. When you think about the healing of the nations, for those that take the view that Revelation 21 and 22 refers to heaven, you think it's going to be difficult to explain how there's going to be healing in heaven? That's kind of tough. And commentators, some really bright guys, have seen the problem, so they have tried to deal with this in various ways. The best suggestion, which is by no means convincing, but the best idea that people have put forth, because they see the problem and they don't want to say, well, this refers to the church, because that opens up a new set of issues for them, but they will say, well, people are going to have health in heaven. So they redefine healing as health. Well, as you go back and you look at the word, that just doesn't hold up at all. But really, the healing here is another way of what we've described from Revelation 21, verse 4. Now, let's take a second and go back there and look. I didn't make this point when we were back there, but we went through the stuff from a different perspective. But now let's look at it through the eyes of Revelation 22. And he shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain. Those first things are passed away. People immediately read that information and think, well, heaven. And as we said, I have no doubt that those things will be true in heaven. But that's not really the context. John says that there's healing. And those tears are tears for sin. Isn't that also what Jesus talked about in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are they that mourn. Not because they lost a job. Not because they had a bad day at work. Not because they went through a divorce. But they're mourning for what reason? Because of sin. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. When? Acts 8, the guy was baptized. He came out of the water rejoicing. So we're talking about the spiritual blessings. And John picks it up in Revelation 22:2 again. But as I said, he just keeps coming back and talking about the same things throughout the Christian era, but he's using different language, different illustrations, different symbols to make this point. All right, let's go on a little more. John talks about this tree of life. And he says, as he describes this, that it bears something. What's it bear? All right, it bears fruit. The ASV says it bears 12 manner of fruit, or 12 manners. The word manner is not in the Greek text. A better word would be 12 crops of fruit. Well, that's a pretty amazing tree when you begin to think about that. And from our perspective, if you had a tree that's producing 12 crops of fruit, what would you say about it? I mean, we've got a pear tree out there. How many months in the year are there? All right, that's what I was thinking. All right, 12 months in the year. All right, every month of the year, January through December, that pear tree is producing pears. What would we say about it?
We don't understand.
Well, no, we don't understand because we expect that to bear just a few months out of the year, maybe just a month, depending on what the tree would be. So as we look at that, 12 months out of the year, it's bearing 12 months during each year. It's full, it's complete, it's perfect. There's never a time when the activity ceases. A couple quick points here. Let's think through some things. Can you imagine? And again, I think a lot of people have this in their head, but it's not right. But you do find some people that think everybody's going to have their own mansion. Everybody's going to have their own condo up there. I don't believe that, but let's just stick with that, I'm going to call it erroneous idea. You think you're going to have there in the kitchen wall in your condo calendar? Tear them off each month. All right, it's February. Let's put up the new calendar. It's now 2015. You think that's going to be the way it works? Why not? Time is for here, not eternity. There's no way to have a calendar for eternity. So when John talks about 12 months, isn't that a signal? Isn't that a clue? It's a clue that says, hey guys, we're not talking about here, heaven, we're talking about on earth. So the very fact that he uses 12 months is another symbol. Well, let's try to study the symbol out and see exactly what is meant by it. We have talked about in previous classes the numbers that are used in the book of Revelation 12. We briefly mentioned this last week. Anybody remember what the number 12 describes in the Bible? 12 refers to? All right, completeness. And we also added with that organization of religion. Remember, 12 apostles, 12 tribes of Israel, and so forth. We see 12 being used in various ways. All right, so we've got this perfectly organized system of religion. We don't always deal with it in the right way. But as he talks about the church, this perfectly organized, this perfectly structured church, which was built by Christ, he compares it to a tree, which is productive or unproductive? Productive. And how often is it productive? Always productive. What is that? You begin to put all the stuff together, all the pieces together, and what does that tell you about God's plan for his church throughout the Christian era? It's always going to be producing. God's plan is for the church to be active. God's people are always involved in some activity which is designed to promote the kingdom. Some of that activity is going to be evangelistic. As we see a little later from Revelation 22, verse 17, you know, the emphasis there is on coming. You know, he that's athirst, go out there and get the river of the water of life. Some of that activity is going to be helping fellow members that are weak, suffering. They need assistance in various ways. Some of that's going to be encouragement. Some of that's going to be worship. There are a lot of things. But as he talks about the 12 crops of fruit, it's a way of saying that God's people are also going to be fruitful. As you think about that, this passage just popped into my head. Let's go back just a second to John 15. Once again, this is the same writer that's writing what we find in the book of Revelation. And now let's see what John recorded about Jesus in that 15th chapter. I'm the vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that what? Bears not fruit. Well, isn't that the same idea that we have over here in Revelation 22? Now, I know we're talking about a tree in Revelation 22. Here, of course, is the vine. But you have still the idea of fruit being produced. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes it away. And every branch that bears fruit, what's he do? He cleanses it that it may bear more fruit. Well, doesn't that sound like it's an ongoing process? Oh, yeah. Throughout the Christian era. So, it is another good example, I think, of showing how John covers many of the same things that we find earlier in his book, plus what we find elsewhere in the New Testament. Thoughts that you want to add or ask before we pick up with verses 3 to 5? Okay. Back here in Revelation 22, the third verse is, "And there shall be no curse anymore, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be therein. And his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no light of lamp, neither light of sun. For the Lord God shall give them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." Now, as you look at verse 3 and you see information about the curse, would you connect this to anything? There's a curse. What can we connect the curse to? All right. Well, let's say, and this probably isn't the best illustration for it, but somebody says, "I'm under a curse." Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Bad.
It's bad. So if that were literally true for somebody, what would they want to do? All right, we want to have the curse lifted. We want to have the curse removed. As we look at the two preceding verses, do we have any information that would relate to having the curse described in verse 3 taken away? Well, what's verse 2 say? There is a tree. All right, there's a tree that heals the nations. Well, that healing is another way of describing the curse in verse 3. And to get that information, to get that healing, what do we need? Some directions. And where are those directions going to come from? Revelation 22, verse 1. From the throne of God, that river of the water of life, the gospel. We're going to get that material. So as you look at the preceding two verses, John's a very logical writer. It seems that this is God's way of saying the curse is sin. Also, part of the thought could be what we find with the Old Testament law. Jesus came. We know he nailed the Old Testament law to the cross. He took that out of the way by his death, Romans 7, 1-4, Romans 10, 4, and so forth. The Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 10, verse 20, Jesus opened up a new and living way. Well, that's exactly right. And this is what John is saying in the book of Revelation. He's given us this new way. He's given us this living way. It's that old way of death that was associated with certainly sin. And even Moses' law, God has removed that, taken that out of the way, and that is good news. So, as we think about what God has done, Christ has created his church, you have some references to that here in verses 3 through 5. Part of that is going to be found in the expression, the throne of God and the Lamb. The people therein, his servants, they shall serve him. Well, that's what we find in the church. We have Christ connected to the church, do we not? The church, which is his body. There's Jesus. He's connected to his people and so forth. And in that relationship, I'm going to make a quick note here. They serve him. And we just talked about that from the standpoint of John 15 and the previous verse in Revelation 22. They're bearing fruit. They're bearing fruit 12 months out of the year, those 12 crops. God's people on a regular basis are serving him because he is the Lord. That word throne in Revelation 22:3 may refer to God's rule throughout the Christian dispensation. There was another point. Yeah. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 1. Look at verses 12, 13, and 20 to kind of tie this in as well. As thinking about, you know, here's Christ's rule in the church, New Testament age, here on the earth, and, you know, his people serve him. Revelation 1, 12, and 13, and then we'll look at verse 20. Somebody want to take care of that for us? All right. Jenny?
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest.
Okay, so you've got seven images here. Like seven candlesticks. I think King James says candlesticks. And there's somebody in the midst of the candlesticks. John explains this in verse 20.
As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches.
Okay, so back in Revelation 1, 12 and 13, the Bible talks about these seven candlesticks, these seven lampstands. Then in verse 20, it identifies the candlesticks or lampstands. What are they? The churches, the congregations of Christ's church. Back in Revelation chapter 1, 12 and 13, the Bible says somebody is walking in the midst of those lampstands. Somebody is in fellowship. Somebody is connected with, joined to, watching, participating even, if you will, with the lampstands. Who is that person? It's Christ, the Son of God. Well, that is related to what I was just saying. Christ is the head of the church. Well, if he's the head of the church, do you think he's walking in the midst of his people? He's present with them? Seeing, absolutely. So as they're bearing fruit, he's with them. That's that promise in Matthew 28, at the 19 and 20, I'm going to be with you always, even unto the end of the age. And now over here in Matthew 20 or Revelation 22, we see it again. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be where? Therein. God is in the midst of his people. Just as we saw in the first chapter, Revelation 1, 12 and 13, and Revelation chapter 20. And his servants shall serve him. In the church, we are closely connected with Christ. That relationship allows us to have fellowship with deity. So people come along, well, I don't need the church, or it's not that important to me, or I just want my name on the membership roll. No, that's not God's plan. That's not God's design for the church. It is a very, very special institution. And then, as John comes along, he describes this in a little more detail. Look at verse 4. And they shall see his face. Once again, this is a little like the information back in Revelation 21:4, there's not going to be any more death and no mourning and no crying. People say, oh, that's going to be in heaven. Well, again, that's probably true, but that's not the point here. John says they're going to see his face. Well, that's probably going to be true in eternity, in some sense. But if we're dealing with the book of symbolism here, somebody says you're going to see God's face. Based on what we said in today's class, what's that sound like? It's another way of describing fellowship. It's another way of saying that we have an intimate, a close, a great connection with God. We already saw this back in Revelation 14, verse 1, and it's going to be the same idea here at the end of Revelation 14, 4. Look at the end of 14, 4. And his name shall be where? On their foreheads. You think in heaven people are going to have the name, you know, Marcia 101, you know, Stan 562? You know, or God, you know, not literally. You know, we're not going to be branded in heaven. But what's he saying? The name of God is on their foreheads. Didn't Jesus sum it up well in John 10, verse 27, in talking about a sheep? He said, I know who? My sheep. My name is on your forehead. Why? Remember what we said earlier from the study about the gates? Remember those gates? How do we describe those? You come to the gate when what happens? You become a Christian. Acts 2, Christ adds people to the church. And not only does he add people to the church, symbolically, what's he do? The name is on the forehead. And that stands in contrast to what we saw earlier. Remember back in Revelation chapter 13? There are some who have the mark of the beast. Not literally. But it's a way of saying, it's a way of symbolizing the fact that there are some people who belong to the devil. They are, if you will, spiritually marked. And God says to his people, you are also marked. Now, Stan and I have talked about some things. He's been helpful to me many times throughout this class, as have some others. But he made a suggestion which I have never heard, and I think it is worthy of consideration. We have had in the church for many years discussions about the gift of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2, verse 38. People will say, well, is that a literal indwelling, a non-miraculous literal indwelling, or is it a figurative promise that it's through the Word, it's representative, it's not literal? This might shed some new light on that. As God talks about, you know, the mark on the forehead and so forth, the recognition that we are his people, and this might be John's way of describing the same thing. And that is definitely an interesting thought and very well could be part of the idea. We do know that sin separates man from God. Isaiah talked about that in very clear terms back in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2. And now John is saying here in Revelation 22, verses 3 through 5, we've come through the gate, we're a Christian. We're trying to produce that spiritual fruit throughout our lives, Revelation 22, verse 2. And, because of what we've done, we've become a Christian. That curse of sin, that's been taken away. The Old Testament law, we've definitely been freed from that. God is reigning. There is the throne of God. And we, as his people, we are in the midst of that. It was, as we saw from Revelation chapter 1, we serve him throughout the Christian era. We've got full fellowship with him. Think again about what John said, 1 John 1, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship, face-to-face fellowship. We don't need an Old Testament priest. We don't need somebody to pray for us as an intermediary to go to God and so forth. But we have direct access to God. And that's why the Hebrew writer was able to say, we can come to the throne of God with boldness. There's nothing, if we were a Christian trying to live in the right way, there's nothing that can stop us, nothing that can interfere with us. We've got, if you will, God's name stamped on our forehead. And that's going to involve some of the great promises as we see from verse 5. There you have some information about light. Heaven is surely going to be a place which is well lit, if you will. But I don't think John is talking, as I said before, about heaven. As you go back a little bit, Revelation 21, 23, and 24, and even in the opening chapter of the book, the light stands that we talked about, the lamp stands, there's that light. And that light, as we heard Jenny read from Revelation 1, verse 20, it is a reference to the church. And here that point is repeated. God is light. If we're in the church, are we in a place of light or darkness? If it's doing what's right, we're in a place of light. We've got God's word, which is light. We're supposed to live as children of light. So as you look at the Christian realm, it is light, light, light. It's the very opposite of darkness. So John says, and there shall be no night more. It's a way of saying, when we look at the church, we should find people who are trying to do what's right. We should see people who are living in the right way. And we don't need anything else. We've got God's word. It's coming from the throne of God. And we, if you will, spiritually speaking, are people who reign. Jesus is reigning right now. His people, we've compared this to a president and his cabinet. When the president is in power, the people who are in his cabinet, they rule with him. They reign with him. Well, Christ is in power, and we rule with him as well. The world doesn't always recognize that. We may not always be treated in that way, but God says spiritually, this is your status. Anything that you want to add or ask over the first five verses, Stan?
I may be mistaken here, but I believe it, under the old law that the Jews were told to literally take the word and wear it.
They did that.
I wonder if that isn't, again, a foreshadowing of this, because in this particular case, this is talking about the word, this is talking about Christ, and that's the way that we in the church, we are to project him. And of course, it's not literal in this sense, but at that point in time, it was literal.
Yeah. Well, the old idea that you may be the only Bible that someone ever sees is a good way to describe here. God says that I've given the light, it's available, and you need to go ahead and broadcast that. So, yes, good thought. All right, we're going to shut it down there for today, and then